Well, good morning, beloved, and thank you, Pastor Norm, for those wonderful thoughts leading into our communion remembrance. And again, we're just struck with the immensity of God's grace toward us. When Jesus died on that cross, he said, "It is finished." It was a complete work of grace. There's nothing that could be added to it, nothing that could be taken away, and we are the recipients of his benevolence. Everlasting benevolence. And that song we were singing, there's no fear of condemnation, or no condemnation now I dread, was the words in the hymn. And this message today, I believe through the power of God's Spirit, through the truth of his word that does not return void, is going to reassure your hearts in a way that perhaps you haven't experienced before. I believe that the message today that God has prepared is going to encourage your hearts and provide you reassurance in a day, in a time, in a period where we need his reassurance. And whether it's the stuff that's happening around us with the pandemic or protests or potential global conflict, or just dealing with personal relational issues or health issues, we can be assured that God is on the throne. He's sovereign, and that he's going to cause all things to work together for our good and his glory. So we rejoice in that. This week, as we continue with the theme of last day events, we want to understand the destiny of the believer as we approach the ominous 7-year tribulation. What does the scripture say about the future of the church? How can the promises of scripture comfort our hearts in these unpredictable times? And do we pull the sheets over our head, wait for the end, or do we redeem the time by growing in Christ-likeness and sharing our steadfast hope with the precious people around us? We've got a glorious mission. And we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal. You know, when I recommitted my life to Christ as a long-haired 17-year-old during the Jesus movement of the late 60s and early 70s, I was filled with zeal to tell everyone about Christ. I'm sure there was more than a few people who shook their heads and said, "What's wrong with that boy? What's wrong with that boy?" My 1962 Volkswagen Bug was a slow-moving billboard. I had Jesus stickers all over it. And honk if you love Jesus, make heaven crowded, and my personal favorite, only here till the rapture. I earned the title Jesus Freak. I earned it the old-fashioned way. By being a little obnoxious. And Lord, forgive me for that. While my zeal was real, my sensitivity to God's Spirit needed a serious upgrade. And I guess God uses us in our infirmities and our weakness and even in our immaturity. But I thank the Lord for his grace. Here's the point. If you're a Bible-believing follower of Jesus, you're aware that God has promised to gather his bride, the church, from the four corners of the globe and transport them to heaven in a spectacular event known as the rapture. Just raise your hands to the camera if you've heard of the term the rapture before. Now, if some of you have not heard that term before, we're going to unpack that term and explain it from a biblical perspective so you'll have a much better understanding of what the rapture is all about. Now, Dr. John Woolford, he was the former president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and in his book, End Times, he says, "The rapture of the church is one of the most practical prophecies in Scripture for believers today." One of the most practical prophecies in Scripture for believers today. And we heard Billy Graham speak just a few moments ago. And as soon as I mention Billy Graham, I start to channel Billy Graham. For those of you in the back of the Zoom cast today, your friends will wait. So sorry, I couldn't resist that. But he was saying that the prophecy of the rapture is one of the most practical teachings for believers today, because it informs us about the soon return of Christ, and it motivates our response to holiness and to purity and to faithful devotion. Well, you know, the scriptures give examples of the rapture. If you look back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, you have the rapture of Enoch. So this is not just an entirely new concept revealed to us in the new scripture, in the New Testament. And then you have the rapture of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And then you have the rapture of Christ in Acts 1, 11. There's a scene that we're all familiar with, following Christ's resurrection and his sojourn on the earth for 40 days. And then he's taken up into heaven, and there's two angelic presences that are there. So we remember the rapture of Christ in the book of Acts. And then also the rapture of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. Now, you may not be familiar or as familiar with that one, but Paul speaks about his spirit or his soul being raptured into the third heaven. So you can look that up again in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. So the rapture of the redeemed and the second coming of Christ are often confused, but they are distinct events with distinct purposes on God's prophetic timeline. This is one of prophecy's greatest misconceptions, and we want to clarify the difference between these two distinct events. Now, let's define the uniqueness of both the rapture and the second coming. And simply put, the rapture is a movement from earth to heaven, while the second coming is a movement from heaven to earth. You see the difference in the emphasis of these two different prophecies? Over in 1 John, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus addresses his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for there are many dwelling places or rooms in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be too." And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52, Paul speaks to the believers in Corinth. And he says, "Listen, I'm telling you a mystery." And when you see the word mystery in scripture in the New Testament, it's referring to a biblical truth that has not been previously revealed in the Old Testament. So he says, "Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet." And then over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul once again speaks to the believers, this time in Thessalonica. And he says, "For we tell you this by word of the Lord." And what he's pointing to is the inspiration that he has received from God himself. And so this is biblical truth. He says, "For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord," where? This is key, and you can take your yellow highlighter, "to meet the Lord in the air." And so we'll always be with the Lord. So here you see in these verses, there's a movement. It's a movement of the redeemed, of the bride of Christ, the universal church of believers, moving from earth to meet the Lord in the air. That's a significant difference. Now, when Paul uses the Greek word for caught up, we saw that in the text, the phrase caught up, and it's used 14 times in the New Testament. And it means to claim for oneself eagerly, or to snatch away speedily, or to rescue from the danger of destruction. That's how it's used in the New Testament. And that's how it's used here in these particular scriptural references. In Revelation 3:10, God's word offers this promise to all believers. It says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the world. What is the hour of trial? We'll explain that in just a moment. But here's a promise, and it speaks about a protection from the wrath of God, which is to come. You know, the scripture says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The word there, the Greek word for condemnation, is a word that means judgment. And when we came to Christ, we passed from death into life. And all of our judgment was placed on Christ. So there is therefore now no judgment for those who are in Christ. Now, so when we think about the hour of trial, it refers to the seven-year tribulation which precedes Christ's millennial reign. And this time of tribulation will feature the unleashing of divine wrath in the form of the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments during the latter half of the seven-year tribulation period. So we're talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's when divine wrath, and you're familiar with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, you've read about those in scripture. That's when God's divine wrath is unleashed. And during that first 3.5 year period, you see the building of the Antichrist power base. Now, the intent of the verse is offered as a promise of protection from God's wrath upon a world that has rejected his provision of love and grace through the sacrifice of his precious son. Now, when we read these horrific pictures of Christ, of Christ coming back and the devastation upon the face of the earth, we need to keep in mind that this was never God's intent for his creation. You know, the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. And over in 1 Timothy 2, it says that it's God's will that none should perish and that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the word there for will is passionate longing. So we have to understand the father heart of God for his creation. So let's not cast God in the light of a moral monster. He's not. And we can't understand the goodness of God until we see the cross of Christ, which we just celebrated so beautifully this morning in our communion service. We don't fully understand the morality of God unless we see Christ suffering for our sakes. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, he paid for your sin and mine. It was a complete work of grace on your behalf, on mine. And those who have chosen to reject that grace, there's a flip side to the coin. On one side, you have God's grace, but on the other side, you have God's holiness. And because God is holy, he has provided a way for us to be holy through the shed blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of his own precious son. We've received that freely. And the only way anyone can stand before a holy God is to be cloaked in the garment of Christ's righteousness, correct? For he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the scripture says, right? So when we see the wrath of God being poured out upon the face of planet Earth, it's not without cause, nor is it without provision. We need to understand that, to understand God's righteous judgment, and it's righteous judgment. So we need to understand also the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is that period, 3.5 years leading into the second coming of Christ. And we'll explain the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. All right. So what we want to do is we want to consider the two stages of Christ's return. There's two stages. And we want to look at stage one. First, stage one, and we'll entitle that Coming in the Air. Stage one, coming in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's pretty concise and it's very clear. All right, so let's look at stage two, the day of the Lord. Different to the rapture. Stage two. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 5 says this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For the Lord will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And you can take your yellow highlighter and pencil that in your Bible. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Where is Jesus when we meet him in the rapture? He's in the air. In the day of the Lord, where is Jesus? His feet are planted on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. It's going to create a big canyon right in the middle of the Mount of Olives. Then the Lord, my God, will come with all the saints. You can take your yellow highlighter, cover in, then my God will come with all the saints. All right? Okay, so we've established a clear difference here in the scripture. The day of the Lord is also described in Jude verses 14 and 15. That's Jude 14 and 15. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it grieves my heart when I hear those words and I realize how true it is. You can't watch a movie. You can't hear people speak and have just normal conversation without them using the name of Jesus as a curse word. And why is it that Jesus is always the one who's cursed? I think other religions would stand up and take exception if the names of Buddha or Muhammad or Zoroaster or some of these other religious leaders were used in profanity. And why is it that Christ is the one who's cursed? And this verse seems very prophetic. It says, and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know, when you hear people, even they may not use the name Jesus, but they'll go, oh, God, and not speaking in a favorable way. It's become an exclamation mark. You know, the priests in the Old Testament were afraid to even write the name of God. They throw away the pen they were using. We've become altogether too casual in our use of the name of God, for his name is holy. His name is exalted. And it is such a hurtful thing to hear his name used with disdain. So clearly, the day of the Lord is a separate event and subsequent to the rapture of the redeemed. Let me explain. The day of the Lord, we don't want to be there. We want to be with Christ in the rapture. So we're looking at the two separate events, day of the Lord, separate event, and follows the rapture of the redeemed. So here's a rundown, a summary of some of the differences. All right, so let me read these to you. And these are very succinct and clear. At the rapture, Jesus will return for his saints. At the second coming, he will return with his saints. At the rapture, Jesus will not descend to earth. At the second coming, he will descend to the Mount of Olives as a prelude to his earthly reign. At the rapture, Jesus will bring a blessing for his saints. At the second coming, he will bring judgment for those who have rejected him. The rapture could occur at any moment. The second coming will occur 7 years later. When the rapture occurs, Christ will take every deceased and every living Christian to heaven with him. The rapture will protect God's saints from the tribulation, the 7 years of judgment that will be poured out on the earth. Now, at that point, I want to mention there are good quality theologians and believers in Christ who maintain that the tribulation period will begin before the rapture. And there's some argument for that, although the bulk of conservative theologians believe that we will be taken out before the beginning of the 7 years, but there is some argument that says we as the church will be here for the first 3.5 years, but before the real cataclysmic events occur, there will be a rapture of the church. So that's a mid-trib rapture position. And we're not going to go into that today, but you should be aware that there are people who maintain that, and there's also people who hold to a post-trib, and we can get into the difference between premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. We could explain all that, but that will confuse the issue for right now. So let's just leave that. But I want you to be aware that that is one of the arguments that's out there, which has more validity than some of the arguments that are posed, that the church actually is here for the first 3.5 years and then is raptured following the abomination of desolation, which we talked about was the Antichrist desecration of the altar in the Jewish temple having been rebuilt. Okay, so so here we have just kind of a synopsis, just a basic outline of the differences between the rapture and the day of the Lord. So let's understand in detail the nature of the rapture. Let's take a look at that right now. What are the specifics? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the rapture is imminent. The Latin word for imminent means close at hand. And over in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28, we read, "As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." That's Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. Note the imminency in the phrase, "those who eagerly wait." Yellow highlighters, "those who eagerly wait." But also, please note, just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer a sacrifice on behalf of all the people. Everyone rejoiced when the priest reappeared because it meant the sacrifice on their behalf had been accepted by God. Now, you may not know that it was their custom to tie a rope around the high priest's waist when he went into the Holy of Holies, because if the offering was not accepted or that priest was ceremonially unclean, the very power of God could strike that priest dead and they would have to remove him with a rope because they could not go in and touch the body of the deceased high priest or they would be struck dead. So you could understand when they've had that kind of manifestation of power and judgment on sin, they're very aware of the holiness of God. And when that priest would return, it gave them a sense of having their sins covered and a sense of relief that they are in a reconciled relationship with God. Well, in the same way, when Christ appears at his second coming, it will be confirmation that the Father has been fully satisfied with the Son's sacrifice on behalf of believers. The work of atonement has been completed, and his second coming indicates it's now consummated. And when Christ said, "It is finished," it was a complete work of grace for you and me. So the rapture is imminent. But secondly, the rapture is unpredictable. It's not scheduled. There's nothing on the biblical calendar in terms of chronology or signs or fulfilled signs that needs to be complete before the rapture takes place. The stage is set for the rapture of the church. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus said, "However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows." And we know in this case that Christ has limited his omniscience during the period of his first incarnation. Because God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, and they are omniscient. So here, Christ limits his omniscience. But the point is that if someone is saying, "Hey, the return of Christ is on such and such a day," Harold Camping was one of those proponents who had come up with several dates. I think the last one was 2012 that Christ was returning. Clearly, that prophecy did not come to fulfillment, and Harold Camping, bless his heart, is no longer with us. But I think from what I understand is that at the end of his life, Harold Camping recanted his false prophecies. And I think we need to be aware of that, because in these last days, there's going to be all kinds of false teachers and false Christ. The scriptures say you're going to give all kinds of false testimonies. Well, you see, the context here in Matthew 24, the disciples are wanting to fix the precise time, but this was not for them to know. And if you look over in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, they're wanting to know. They're petitioning Christ. "When are these things going to be? When are you going to set up your messianic kingdom? We want to know." And it's a fair question. But Christ simply responded, "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know." We want to know those things in our flesh, don't we? But it's not for you to know. You know what Christ emphasized? Instead of trying to figure out dates and fulfill prophecy, Christ's emphasis instead is on faithfulness, on watchfulness, on stewardship, on expectancy, on preparedness. These are the lessons he taught in the parables that followed this discussion in Matthew 24, 25, the Olivet Discourse. He moves into the parables. And it's all about those things. Do we pull the sheaves over our head? Or do we work, as scripture says, while it is yet day? For it's coming the night when no man will work. We have an opportunity. And man, I find that people today are more open to talk about spiritual things than ever before. So the rapture is imminent. The rapture is unpredictable. And thirdly, the rapture is sudden. The rapture is instantaneous. The rapture comes without notice. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, we read, "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet." Now, that's what some of the original translations say, or more updated translations say, "in the blinking of an eye." And I've heard it said the twinkling of an eye refers to not just how fast you can blink your eyelid, but actually how quickly, at the speed of light, a light beam will reflect off the orb of your eye. So whatever that may be, the Greek word for the blinking of an eye refers to any rapid movement. And really, that's what it's talking about here. Since the eye can move more rapidly than any other part of our body, it graphically illustrates the sudden transformation of the raptured believers. Just go ahead and blink your eyes a couple of times, right? That's how quickly it will happen, okay? So the rapture is sudden. And fourthly, the rapture is exclusive. You know, and we live in a society that's very pluralistic, and anything that sounds exclusive is regarded as narrow-minded. And as we've been looking at that apologetic, that maxim that says something can be narrow and false, or something can be narrow and true, simply by virtue of being narrow makes it neither true nor false. You know, the scripture also says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go that way, but narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. So narrowness is a part of the gospel. And isn't it ironic, because the scripture says that God loved the whole world, and that God is passionate, longing is for none to perish. So the gospel is very extensive in its scope. It's all inclusive. But redemption is for those who repent and believe. So here, when we're thinking about the exclusivity of the rapture, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. And here's the phrase: the rapture is coming. The rapture is available. The rapture applies to those who are Christ at his coming. So Christ's resurrection offers the promise of resurrection for all who believe, those who are Christ. Those are the ones who will be raised and enter the heavenly state. And there's three stages of this rapture at Christ's coming. So don't let me confuse you. We got two events: the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now there's three stages of the rapture. And here's how it spells out. First, number one, those who've come to saving faith from the time of Pentecost. Remember the formation of the church at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. All the disciples were gathered together in one place in the upper room, mighty rushing wind. There was clothes of fire that sat on their head. And then they went out into the streets and they proclaimed the gospel in other dialectos, is the Greek word, in other languages. And it says in the text that they spoke in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians, and so on, right? So those who are raptured are those who have come to saving faith from the time of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts 1 and 2 in the formation of the early church, to the moment of the rapture, this era, this last 2,000 years known as the church age. And so the people who have come to saving faith from the moment of the time of Pentecost to the moment of the rapture will be joined by living saints at the rapture to meet the Lord in the air and ascend into heaven. So you've got all the saints who've died since Pentecost to the moment of the rapture, and then you've got the people who are alive at the coming of Christ going up into heaven at the same time to meet the Lord in the air. Okay, so that's the first part of the rapture. Then secondly, those who come to faith during the tribulation, along with the Old Testament saints who will be raised up at the end of the tribulation to reign with Christ during the millennium. So what are we talking about? We're talking about Old Testament saints. And those Old Testament saints weren't saved by keeping the law, incidentally. They were saved by their faith in the promise of a Messiah who was to come, the Lamb of God who would pay for the sins of the world. And all those thousands and thousands upon sacrifices that occurred in the temple, they were simply pointing to the Lamb of God who'd be sacrificed. And so just as we did our communion service this morning in remembrance of the death of Christ, they look forward to the first advent of Christ and to his shed blood and sacrifice for our sins. So those Old Testament saints, saved by their faith in the Lamb of God that was to come. And those who came to faith during the tribulation. Did you know that the tribulation period is the greatest evangelism, a period of evangelism the world has ever known? We have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Can you imagine? We listened to Billy Graham this morning. Can you imagine 144,000 Jewish evangelists with the same capacity to proclaim the word of God that Billy Graham had? 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. And that's a miraculous work of God's Spirit in bringing these people to know Christ. Then you have the two prophets of God, or the two witnesses. And they're spectacular in all the things that they do. And we'll cover their witness a little later in our series. But exciting stuff. And then you have the angel of the Lord traveling around the globe at warp speed, proclaiming the gospel in various places. So there are many people who come to faith during the tribulation period. Now, those people, when they die during that seven-year period, they'll be gathered alongside the Old Testament saints, raised up at the end of the tribulation to reign with Christ during the millennium. Okay, and then thirdly, those believers who die during the millennium kingdom will be instantly transformed at death into their eternal bodies and spirits and join the Lord in his eternal state, awaiting his return with all the saints. Okay, so let me just clarify that, because I think I just confused you with that. I know that this is a little heavy, but what we're talking about here is a bodily resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We all receive a new glorified body. And so the Old Testament saints will be raised up at the end with the believers who are still alive at the end of the millennium. So let me just clarify that. And then thirdly, those believers who die during the millennial kingdom will be instantly transformed at death into their eternal bodies and spirits and join the Lord in his eternal state, awaiting his return with all the saints. Hopefully I clarified that. Now, the only people left to be raised will be the ungodly, and that will occur at the end of the thousand-year millennium at the great white throne judgment of God. So the rapture is exclusive. It's for people who know and love Jesus as their Savior. And then fifthly, the rapture is promised. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will come down with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." And this fulfills the promise Christ made to his disciples over in John 14, 1 through 3. And what did he say? "In my Father's house, we have lots of rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again and take you to be with me." Wonderful promise. He promised that. Also in Acts 1:11, the two angelic beings spoke to the disciples moments after they watched the resurrected Christ ascend into the clouds, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." So you see that the rapture is promised. Well, is this number six? I think this is maybe six. The rapture is inspirational. And here's what I hope encourages your heart today is, first of all, it fills our heart with anticipation. Over in Titus 2, 11 through 14, it says, we should live godly lives in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. We should be anticipating. We should be expecting. We should be looking forward to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. And we even celebrated that. Do this in remembrance of me until I come. That's part of our communion service, isn't it? So the rapture is inspirational. Number one, it fills our hearts with anticipation. But number two, it fills our hearts with comfort. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 14. We do not sorrow as others who have no hope. Think about the people who are living in a very troubled world. Pandemic, protests, potential global conflict, all of our freedoms and privileges that we've enjoyed seem like they've been taken away. And we're experiencing this dumbed down kind of existence. Think about the people who really have nothing to look forward to at this juncture. Comparatively, think about what you and I have to look forward to. You know, the old song is said, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And I was explaining this to somebody the other day saying, think about how wonderful it'll be. We're here for 70, 80, maybe 90 years walking this globe. And we have all kinds of human limitations, problems, struggles, issues. And yeah, life is great in so many ways. And yet it's so limited and so brief. Now, put yourself in day one of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Scripture says that God will rule this world with a rod of iron, over in Revelation. Think about the order. Think about a restored earth. Think about what it'll be like to serve the Most High God and King here on this earth for 1,000 years. You see, 80, 90 years begins to pale in comparison, doesn't it, to 1,000 years. Think about what it'll be like to have a body that doesn't get tired. You don't wake up in the morning and feel achy all over. And you wonder, how am I going to make it through this day? Or you're dealing with a serious health issue. And you don't know what's around the corner. What kind of treatments? Are they going to be effective? There's all kinds of question marks, but we won't have that. We heard this song this morning at one of the first songs we sang about the glorious hope we have. Fills our heart with comfort. Well, the rapture is also inspirational, number three, because it fills our heart with devotion. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, we read, "In all who have this eager expectation of Christ's soon return will keep themselves pure just as he is pure." There's a motivation there for greater devotion. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, we read, "And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame." See, the rapture is inspirational because it also fills our hearts with devotion. And then fourthly, the rapture is inspirational because it fills our hearts with assurance. Over in 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3, we read, "Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do not know that we will, but we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is." Isn't that inspirational? When we're raptured, we have the assurance of knowing we're God's children. And we don't know what we're going to be like when Christ appears, right? There's all kinds of question marks. But we do know that we're going to be like him, and we're going to see him as he really is. That's going to be a glorious moment. So the rapture is inspirational because it fills our hearts with anticipation, with comfort, with devotion, and assurance. So let me summarize the key points from this morning. The rapture is imminent. The rapture is unpredictable. The rapture is sudden. The rapture is exclusive. The rapture is promised. And the rapture is inspirational. Now, a final aspect of the resurrection involves the restoration of the earth to the rule of Christ, the rightful king. Christ will permanently conquer every enemy of God and rule this earth for 1,000 years, at the end of which God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And beloved, because of Christ's person and work on the cross, we are heirs to every spiritual blessing in him, more than we can imagine. So I want to challenge you this morning. Let's refocus our perspective on God's truth. Let's anticipate the rapture at any moment. Let's realize it's going to be more than we can imagine. Let's allow our understanding of the rapture, as best as we can understand it, to inspire us to greater love, greater devotion, greater service, greater assurance. Would you do that this morning? Let the rapture minister to your heart in terms of these wonderful truths. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that we wouldn't be afraid of studying eschatology, which is the examination of last day events. I pray we wouldn't be afraid of it. Lord, it's something that we need to know. It's something we need to understand. Your word says that when we study those prophetic books, when we think about Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, these prophetic books that speak so clearly to our day and age, help us not to be afraid, but to dig in and learn and be assured that you are sovereign, you are still on the throne, and you have a plan for your children, for this world, for an eternal future, for our destiny. And remind us again that when we do this kind of study, your word promises a blessing. And I'm asking, Father, that your Holy Spirit would help each mind to grasp the truths that you have for us. Help us not to overcomplicate these teachings, but to realize that you are a great God who plans to redeem your people. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.